Jeremiah 7, 1 through 15 is very insightful into a mistake that Israel made, but not only on this occasion, but they continued to be plagued with this particular problem. And it is a problem that we today, and religious people in general today, can fall into. Let's look at it, first 15 verses. You can see as you began reading in verse 2 that Jeremiah is standing in the gate of the Lord's house, which would be the temple. And there's where he's at when he's preaching to those who, into verse 2, enter by these gates to worship the Lord. So as the people came into the temple, Jeremiah is preaching this message. Not a popular message, but one that was needed. Verse 3, amend your ways and your deeds, and I'll let you dwell in this place. What's a synonym for amend?
Repent.
So he's preaching a message of repentance. This is what John the Baptist preached, was it? And throughout the generations, there has been this need to preach the message of repentance. We'll see more about what that entails in our study today. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord. Note the word Lord is small capitals. This is the temple of Jehovah. This is the temple of the God of Moses, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you'll note he repeats it three times, showing how much trust they put in the fact that this was the temple of the Lord. They were very proud of that and found assurance in that. If you did the marking we suggested, that will stand out to you in this particular section. And yet God said, if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods for your own ruin, then I'll let you dwell in this place. We've looked at the moral corruption and the spiritual corruption that these people had. But they had the temple. They had the right place. And it wore the name of Jehovah, and they went to worship, and they found assurance, confidence in that. In spite of the life that they were living, in spite of the fact of something that seemed so contradictory, that is, that they were also worshiping idols. People's religion is not always rational. It's not always consistent. You think, that just doesn't make sense. May not, but that's what was going on. Note in verse 8 again, the same warning as you had in verse 4. You are trusting in deceptive words. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after the other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand in this house, which is called by my name, and say, now here's their trust, their assurance, we are delivered. You'll note over and over again, moral corruption is tied to their spiritual corruption, that is, worshiping idols. We've talked about this throughout Jeremiah, that a person's practices or moral concepts will not rise any higher than the God they serve. You see the tie between this over and over again. So he said, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it. But, all right, so he says, go now to my place in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell. What does that mean? Was it God upon the temple or Jehovah inscribed on the temple? Was that the idea? I made my name dwell there?
That's the first place where the...
It is where they set up the tabernacle. But what does it mean, where my name, I made my name dwell?
His covenant with them as their God and them as their people.
That's right. This covenant relationship made my name dwell there. It's this relationship between God and the people. I promised to protect and to bless you. This tabernacle was simply a representation of this God and your relationship with Him. And so it's not anything necessarily inscribed on the building. And He says, see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. We've got a question on your lesson, which we've answered. Why did they think they could trust in the temple as the assurance of God's favor? Why did they? It's just a building, isn't it? Why did they think they could trust in it?
Because that's where He lived. That's where His presence was.
Okay, it was called by His name. That's supposed to represent, as Sally said, where He lived. He lived among them because it was called by His name. Because it was called by His name, did that mean they sustained a relationship with Him?
No.
No.
They thought they were the children of Abraham. They thought they were the chosen.
That's right. And so it's more than their lineage, and it's more than that building and that place. But it's that fact that it was called by His name. You see this over and over again. Verse 4. It's the temple, not just any temple. It's of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And if you want to emphasize it, say it the third time. It's the temple of the Lord. And verse 10, called by my name. Verse 11, called by my name. That's what gave them confidence in it. Now, what is an idol? What makes something an idol? What?
Devotion over your devotion to God.
Devotion to it. You trust in it as if that thing is going to protect you. It's going to provide for you. The temple. Did God give them the temple?
Yes.
What are they doing with the temple?
Worshiping
idols. They're making it an idol. Are they not? Good point. Same with the ark, which we'll look at here in a minute. That's right. And so the very things God gives man, we can turn into idols. That is, we put our trust in those things, whatever they may be, instead of in God. And so he says here in verse 12, don't you remember Shiloh? Now the very fact that Jeremiah says this, what does that imply that God expects of us about learning His will? That's probably not a good question. What is He expected of these people?
Remember what God had done for them.
That's right. Learn from what?
History.
History. So, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He talks about the Old Testament. He said, these things were written. Why?
For
our example, right? For our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. It was still true. So when we read the Old Testament, when you as parents read these Old Testament stories to your children or grandchildren, there are lessons there that God, the Holy Spirit, put in there for the purpose of instruction and teaching. And no, God expected them to learn from what happened at Shiloh. Now, there's not a whole chapter on Shiloh. There's not a whole book on Shiloh. But there is information. When they came to the Promised Land, they set up the tabernacle there. You reckon that was a great time of rejoicing? Paul, we've got the tabernacle of the Lord here in the Promised Land. But look, if you will, over at Psalm 78. Look at Psalm 78. Look at verse 56. Yet they tempted and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies. Have we seen that over and over in the book of Jeremiah? We'll see that again a little bit later in chapter 7. They did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted treacherously like their fathers. They turned aside like a treacherous bow. And they provoked him with their high places and aroused his jealousy with their graven images. If you're familiar with the book of Judges, what was their problem over and over and over again? Going back into sin, going back into idolatry, worshiping some god. But they've got the temple at Shiloh, as if that grants them some kind of special link with God in his favor. And it says in verse 59, when God heard, he was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among men. Look over at 1 Samuel 4. This confirms what Linda just talked about, how they trusted in the ark. Was the ark a representation of God's presence among them? Yes, it was a very sacred piece of furniture in the tabernacle. On top of it, the mercy seat. You would think this would be the epitome of fellowship with God. Over in 1 Samuel 4, now we're toward the end of that period of the judges, but they're still corrupt. In fact, Samuel's boys are corrupt. And they're in a battle with the Philistines, so we've got the answer. We need to whip the Philistines. So what are we going to do to help us? What did they do?
Go get the ark.
That'll do it. Note it says, verse 4, the people sent to Shiloh. From there they carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim. Remember, it had the mercy seat and the idea of the very presence of God. And so it came into the camp, verse 5, and oh, they shouted. Boy, they were happy. We've got the ark. But you remember what happened. The Philistines whipped them. And so this problem of taking things God has given and then putting trust in them instead of in Jehovah has been a problem for the Jews throughout the centuries. When Jesus came on the scene, one of the earliest things you read about in his ministry in John 2, he went into the temple, and what did he find? Money changers, turning the temple into a place for business. Did it make him mad?
Yes.
Yeah, it made him real mad. Well, haven't they learned from history? It's not the temple. It's not the place. I ask on the lesson, is there any parallel to people trusting in Church of Christ today? You ask somebody, what are you? Religiously, what might they say if they're a member of a Church of Christ? Well, you'd be lucky if you get that answer. I'm a Church of Christ. What? What is that? That's that little blanket of protection. I'm not a Baptist. I'm Church of Christ. What is that? Now, they may say, like Linda did, I'm a Christian. And that's got Christ in it, so I'm okay. I may not live like I ought to live. I may not treat my family like I ought to treat them, but I'm a Christian. I was baptized. I got my ticket punched when I got in that water. And I'll tell you what, folks, we make idols out of these things just like they did. There's no power in the baptistry. There's no power in the Church of Christ. Church of Christ, not even the name of the church. There's no power in being called a Christian. And so we read these history lessons. We need to take lessons from them and learn from them. Now, we have some rather outstanding things in this next section, 7, 16 through 20. What did he tell Jeremiah? Can you imagine God saying, don't pray for him? Isn't this the God of mercy and compassion and love? And isn't everybody okay? And God said, Jeremiah, don't pray for them.
He said he wouldn't hear them.
Sir?
He said he wouldn't hear them.
That's right. Do not intercede for me, for I do not hear you. So Jeremiah might pray, God, don't bring destruction on the nation. And he did. He did pray that. And God told Jeremiah, no use. You can pray it all you want to. Till they change their ways and amend their ways, your prayer is fruitless. And so you see that in 7:18, 7:17 and 18. He says, I do not hear you. Do you not see what they are? What? Doing. Don't you see what they're doing? They go to the temple. Yeah, they offer sacrifices. That's our next section. But don't you see how they live every day? Don't you see how they talk? Don't you see how they treat their fellow man? Don't you see how they worship these idols? He's praying for people like that. So we encourage people to pray. We need to be people of prayer. But to pray and then go out and live like we want to live, not pay attention to God's commandments, is fruitless. And you may have loved ones that you love. You can pray for them, but maybe the best thing you can do is pray that God give them time, God give them opportunity to repent, because God is not going to save them in their obstinance and impenitence. He's just not going to do it. And so, verse 20, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast and on the trees of the field, on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. God's anger will not be quenched. So it's a solemn, solemn warning. And the next section.
Steve,
yes.
A question. You know, we started with God telling them to amend their ways, and then we just covered telling Jeremiah, don't pray for them. God put out, if you repent, I'll come and dwell with you. What's the connection?
They're not penitent. That's it. So no use praying for them. No use. Jeremiah's praying that God will spare his country. But the people are impenitent. Yes, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, where they showed despair, and I say, what's the other option? The other option is repent. And it's interesting, God's still trying to get them to do that. But I tell you what, if folks won't repent, there's just no use praying for them. As far as being delivered from the consequence of their sin, the anger and wrath of God. So that's a good question. By the way, he says, do you see what they're doing? Do you remember in Ephesians 2:10, Christ died to redeem himself of people that were zealous of good works, that we walk in righteousness? Look at Ephesians chapter 2. So here, first three chapters about the blessings that are in Christ. But look at verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's not enough to read the first three chapters and think of the wonderful love and grace of God, which we ought to do. But the question is, what are we doing? Look at chapter 4:1. As he does begin the section about the manner of life we live. I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy. Doesn't do any good to go to church and pray and sing. How do you live? What are you doing on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday? And that's what we see back here in the book of Jeremiah. Don't you see, Jeremiah, what they're doing? That answers that question Linda asked. Why not pray for them? And, well, because of the way, what they're doing. That's why. Okay, so here in this next section, instead of the temple, it's the sacrifices connected with the temple. And you'll see in verse 21, Add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. What kind of language is that? God saying, you need to offer more sacrifices. Sarcasm. That's sarcasm. You think those will help you? Well, do some more of it. Be like somebody saying, I'm going to go to church more often. But not change their life. I'm going to give more money. But not change their life. God said, yeah, give all you got. That's great. And so, verse 22, did I not speak to your fathers or command them the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices? But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God. Verse 24, yet they did not obey or incline their ear. So people want to talk about God and His nature, God of grace and love and mercy, but I'm telling you what, He's a God of obedience. Obedience. Yeah, sacrifices were designed to help people with their shortcomings and their failures. But you've got to be obedient. And look down at verse 24. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsel and the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I've sent you my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me. Verse 27, you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. Verse 28, this is the nation that did not obey. That's the way it's been since they came out of Egypt. And so he deals with this failure to obey, but the trust in the sacrifices that they offered. You know, and we can make the same mistake. Here we are this morning. I'm glad you're here. We can sing loudly. We can put money in the treasury. We can eat that bread and fruit of the vine. But are we obedient? Every day, on our jobs, in our homes, are we obedient? That's what God is looking for. And all of this is to help us with that. Make us realize God is merciful to those who are penitent of heart and trust in Christ for the forgiveness for their failures. So, sacrifices will not avert judgment.
See?
Yes.
This reminds of the Psalm 51, 16 and 17. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise.
Excellent passage. That's David in regard to his sin with Bathsheba. Is David saying God doesn't want sacrifices anymore? No. It was an age of sacrifice. But he said that will not substitute for a contrite heart of obedience. And so he exhibits that in that beautiful song. There's a book in the New Testament, the book of James, that seems to be written early to the early Christians, particularly Jewish Christians, seems like it has in mind. What is the theme throughout James? What does he keep encouraging them to do? What's the problem in the book of James?
Not doers.
Not doers. That's it, exactly. Not doers. They hear, but they're not doers. He starts with that in chapter 1. He deals with it in chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. Over. So it's still a problem. You're in the first century. And so all the religious acts, while they're important, they can have a benefit, they will not substitute for obedience. Okay. In this next section, 732, we have a picture of a valley that came to be a well-known valley. It's the Valley of Hinnom, just outside of Jerusalem. What is a word for the Valley of Hinnom that is associated with the judgment of God? Gehenna. Hell. That's the picture Jesus used. So back here, you remember Josiah defiled that valley. And now here he says, "You'll no longer be called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of the slaughter, for they'll bury in Topheth because there's no other place. The dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the sky, the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away." If all these bodies are laying there dead, what's going to happen to those bodies laying out there on the open field?
Decay.
Huh?
Decay.
And what's going to help? What's going to be crawling all over them?
Birds eating their flesh.
Huh?
Birds
and maggots. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Gehenna. So in their history, Jewish writers tell us that they put a fire there to continually burn. And then there were these maggots. And it's that picture, the most contemptible thing that Jesus could picture to the mind of the Jews of the first century, that he used to talk about hell. And so here he's talking about the judgment on their idols. Note verse 1 of chapter 8. "At that time, declares the Lord, they'll bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of the princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem from their graves, and they'll spread them out for the sun and the moon and the host of heaven, which they have loved, and which they have served, and which they have gone after, and which they have sought, and which they have worshipped." Apparently the enemies, when they conquered them, this is what at least some of them did. Lay out these bones. What's the significance of that? We ask you that question on the lesson. What message is sent by spreading out before the sun, moon, and host of heaven the bones of those who had worshipped and trusted in these things?
The whole world can see.
Whole world can see. See what? That's right. But see what? Did these things help them? Did it keep them from death? Did it keep the nation from being conquered?
No.
No. Here you worshipped all this stuff, and now here's your bones, right in front of all these gods you served. Useless, it's vain. Don't you see? And Rocky made the point, the world will see. We'll see more about that in another place, but that this was a lesson for the nations. But if we can see that, you know, we have on your lesson, apply to people's trusted money, power, and fame today. No, we don't worship the sun, moon, and stars, maybe, although some people are deeply into astrology and that kind of foolishness. But in Luke 12, Jesus talked about a man that you wouldn't mind having as your neighbor, really. But where was his trust? Do you remember? Well, I got all these barns. I got to build some more. I'll say to my soul, take it easy, drink and be merry. You remember what Jesus said in Luke 12:20?
You fool.
This night, your soul will be required of you. Now, who's going to own all these things you prepared? They're not going to help you one bit. You put your trust in money, they're not going to help you. Fame, power, whatever it may be. So what a great and solemn warning that we see here in 7:32 through 8:3. In 8:4 through 7, you can see this call for repentance that some in the class have called attention to. Verse 4, "You shall say to them," now again, if you'd like to do the marking, if you mark this repentance thread of words, it's very prominent here in this section. "Do men fall and not get up again?" What does he mean by get up again? You're talking about Bill over here on the, where were you at? The mall or somewhere?
Hospital.
That's a good place to fall, I guess, if you're going to fall.
Not necessarily.
But anyway, is he talking about Bill falling at the hospital, not getting up again? Is that what he's talking about? What is he talking about, the next line?
Change.
Huh?
Change.
Change. Repent. Look at the next line. Does one turn away and not Repent? Okay, you made a mistake. Get up and change. Do something different. You know, you think, well, what role build you to lay there? You think, that doesn't make sense. And yet that's what people do in sin. And he said, they hold, verse 5, they hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. You want a definition of repentance? Here's a good one. You don't need a lexicon. Return. Get up. Do something different. People think, well, I've made such a mess of the thing. Well, get up. Don't just keep laying there. Change. I've listened and heard. They've spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? You remember the boy who left his father's house, went out and ate with the pigs? Do you remember what was a turning point in his return home? What happened, as it say?
He came to his senses.
Came to his senses. He got to thinking. And that's exactly what you have here. What have I done? That boy thinks, what have I done? My father's house, everything was provided. I was protected. I'm out here eating with the pigs. What have I done? And you got people you love. I know I do. Who are walking in darkness, ruining their lives now, heading for eternity unprepared. You hope they don't get in a car wreck. It's like this elder over at Decker Prairie. They're not ready. But they never stop to think, what have I done? What am I doing? That's a prerequisite to repenting. Everyone turned to his course like a horse charging into battle. Horse, there's a battle. He just gets up and he goes. That's why you want a horse. He's not afraid of the battle. People are like that with their sins. And so he said at the end of verse 7, my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. So they're very obstinate in their wickedness. And we'd ask you the question which we've answered. What would repentance demand? A change. You remember the two boys that Jesus talked about in Matthew 21. Turn over to Matthew 21 for just a moment. Verse 28. What do you think? Notice how Jesus challenges people to think. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it, or some versions say repented, and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. And here Jesus questioned, which of the two did the will of the Father? Pretty obvious, isn't it? It's the one who changed, who got up, who returned. And that's what God is pleading with these people to do. It doesn't do any good to get on your knees and pray if you don't change. That's the idea. Change is maybe one of the hardest things that we're called upon to do. And that's why people often are not repentant. In chapter 8, 13. 8 through 13, excuse me. 8 through 13. We ask you the question on the lesson. Compare 8 through 13 with wise men today who hold Bibles in their hands and comfort people in their era. Look at this text. How can you say, we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Verse 9 helps to further define these wise men. The wise men are put to shame, they're dismayed and caught. Behold, they've rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? And so the wise men claim they've got the word of the Lord. Some of them even claim to be prophets. So, hey, what's the easiest way to try to do what's right? Just trust somebody who's got the answers. Wise men. They got the Bible in hand. They're the ones who have a copy of it in this day and age. Back then, the prophets, the priests. And so, but he says, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. And how did they do that? Verse 10, he talks about the corruption among them. But you'll note that it goes from the prophet even to the priest. Everyone practices deceit. And they heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially. Say, peace, peace. But there is no peace. What should they have been telling the people instead of peace? Repent, repent. Destruction's coming. The anger of God is upon you. Is that popular preaching? No. If you doubt whether it's popular in Jeremiah's time, that's how Jeremiah preached, and what did it get him? Well, we'll read more about that as we continue through the book. It got him being ostracized, being cursed, plots to kill him. But that's the way he preached. That's what they needed to hear. But here are the wise men who hold the Bible in their hands, and everything's lovely, folks. Of course, they're all entangled in it, just like the people are. Yes, sir. Okay.
The repentance that Jeremiah is trying to get them to do is Matthew 3, verse 9, well, verse 7. He saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism. He said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come.
Who are the Pharisees and Sadducees?
The wise men.
Yeah, I suppose wise men, right? You go to the synagogue on Saturday, who likely is going to stand up and teach you? A Pharisee. Good point, Ronnie. And we got some verses there on your lesson. Matthew 7, 15 through 23. What did Jesus warn in his Sermon on the Mount? Beware of what? False prophets. What do they look like?
Wolves and sheep clothing.
They look like wolves? They look like sheep. Sheep, but they're actually wolves in sheep's clothing. Do they claim faith in the Lord according to verse 21 through 23? Oh, yes. Lord, Lord, look at all the stuff we did. And he's telling his audience, there's all these people out there on the hill. You better beware of that. But they're the wise men. You better beware of it. We have the Matthew 15. We talked about this in last Sunday's sermon. Their leaders were telling the people, you need to wash your hands when you eat bread. Jesus said their worship was vain worship because it was according to the doctrines of man. But that's their leaders. Acts 17:11, Paul goes into Berea. He's an apostle. What does the Holy Spirit commend the Bereans for? Examining what he preached. Isn't that something? He's an apostle. 1 John 4:1, test the spirits. And on we could go. What about elders? Shouldn't we just trust elders?
No.
No, Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourself and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit made you overseers. From among where? Your own selves. Men will arise speaking perverse things. And yet elders sometimes think they're the orthodoxy. You just do what we tell you. Hogwash. And don't write a creed for me. I don't worship elders. I'm glad God put elders in place. Good men, godly men. And I've served with good men here. But you don't trust somebody who claims to be a wise man because they claim that. And so in 8:14 through 17, I've got a question on the lesson. Despair is one option in the face of certain impending judgment. Look at their despair. Jeremiah has been preaching judgment, judgment, judgment. So the people said, why are we sitting still? Assemble yourselves. Let us go to the fortified cities and let us perish there. Because the Lord our God has doomed us and given us poison water to drink. For we sinned against the Lord. We waited for peace, but no good came. For a time of healing, but behold, terror. Give up. God's going to kill us anyway. Is there another option? Repentance. That's what he talked about in 8:4 following.
David thought so in Psalm 32. He started out about his body wasting away with groaning, and he ends up with, he repented, and he said, be glad and rejoice.
Good point. Good point Linda makes about David. When he tried to hide his sin, it was eating him alive. When he finally broke from it and confessed it, there was a sense of joy and relief. And so there is this despair that sometimes men find themselves in, so they just commit suicide. But there's an option, and the option is to repent and to return. Real quickly, the last paragraph on page 9 there, Israel's misplaced trust in the temple, false prophets, sacrifices, idols, and having the law, hardened them in their sin and sealed their judgment. Need to reword that sentence, but you get the idea. Okay, thank you much. Lord willing, we'll pick up on Wednesday night. If you have a copy of the lesson, if not, they're back in the foyer. We'll continue our study of this great prophet.